Kind of a privilege to be back with you tonight, and I trust that you had a good day. And it's encouraging to see people who will come out on a night such as this to contemplate things divine, things eternal, and to worship the Lord together. We have no greater joy than to be together and to be able to worship the Lord as we have gathered to do here tonight. I want to invite your attention to the little epistle of Jude. And I want to read beginning in the first three verses of this little book. It's a powerful book. And Jude set out to write to the church with one idea in mind, but the Holy Spirit had a different idea in mind. And he said he wanted, his desire was to write to them concerning things that they had in common in Christ Jesus. But there was an urgent need that had arisen in the congregation there, and therefore God showed it that it was needful to address this need of the hour. And the need of Jude's hour is certainly the need of our hour. Listen, beginning in verse 1, he says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to them which are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In our day, I believe there is a need for a profound emphasis on faith. There is a need for a great emphasis on what faith is, from whence faith comes. Jude tells us that the faith is important and critical enough that we are to contend for it. We are to strive for it. We are to agonize over it. We are to defend it at all costs. But as I told you last night, we're living in a rather relative age. That is, we're living in a time of postmodernism, where few people really contend dogmatically for anything. We're told that one idea, one theology, one interpretation, one approach to spiritual matters is just as valid and just as worthy and perhaps just as right in the mind of its own adherent as somebody else's idea and somebody else's theology. And this runs contrary to what the Bible teaches about the faith and where the faith came from and why the faith was given to us. The Scriptures teach us, on the other hand, that there is one faith to be believed. That's not my words, that's the Bible. That's the Apostle Paul's words. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul affirmed this when he listed seven things of which there are one. And among them, he said that there is one faith. He also said there's one God. He said there's one Lord. He said there's one Spirit. He said that there is one hope. And all those things, most of us who would claim or profess the title of Christianity, we would agree with that. However, somehow the train runs off the track whenever we begin to say that there is one faith, or that there is one body, or that there is one baptism. But as many gods as there are, that's how many faiths there are. As many spirits, Holy Spirits there are, that's how many bodies there are. As many Lord Jesus Christ as exist, that's how many churches exist. That's how many, that is, in the eyes of God. The Bible says of all of these things, there is one. The battle-scarred apostle stood at the lip of the grave, as it were, and he looked back over his life, at a life that had been spent discharging the duties of an apostle and as a Christian, and he said so famously, I have fought a good fight and I have kept the faith. Now, Paul was not saying, well, you know, I just did the best I could. I muddled along and I lived in accordance with my own conscience. And, you know, I go to the grave with no regrets. That wasn't what he was saying. He says, I have kept the faith. In other words, the faith is a definitive thing. The faith is something that we can know. The faith is something that we can ascertain. It is something that we can delineate from all of the theologies and philosophies and ideas that exist in the world tonight. And Paul said, I have kept that faith. And he routed the troops, as it were, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13, when he exhorted the Christian soldier to stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men and be strong. The faith is something that we are to obey according to Acts 6 and verse 7. It's not just some vague notion. It's not just some benign philosophy. The Bible says we're to obey the faith, Romans 1 and verse 5. We're to be established in the faith according to Colossians 2 and 7. We're told to continue in the faith, Colossians 1 and 23. Deacons, as a qualification, are to have great boldness in the faith, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. It is possible to err from the faith, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. Some depart from the faith, Paul said in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. We're told to keep the faith of Jesus in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. And Paul admonished us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 to examine ourselves to see whether we be of the faith. So in all of these references and in many more that we might cite, the Bible upholds the faith as something that can be known, it is something that can be defined, it is something that can be believed, it is something that can be obeyed, it is something that is to be preached, it is something that is to be contended for. It is not, as some suppose, just some basic sense of spirituality. It is not just some vague notion that somebody has about God and about religious matters and about Jesus. It is a defined thing, a definite body of truth that has been given unto the Lord's people, to the church, to follow, to practice, and to preach. Now, in the references that I cited a few moments ago, the word faith is preceded by the definite article the. And whenever you see the article the before faith, it changes the meaning just a little bit. The meaning is, of course, related to the meaning with which we're most familiar. They're related, but it's a different. There's a difference in the meanings, because we use the term faith in at least two different ways. We speak of the term faith sometimes objectively, and then we sometimes refer to the faith, or we refer to faith subjectively. Now, thinking of the latter first, if I say that something is subjective, what do we mean by that? We mean that it is subject to something else, dependent upon something else. And the Bible uses the term faith that way when it is talking about one's believing Christ, one's placing his faith and his trust in Christ Jesus. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the great chapter of faith, in verse 6, the Bible says, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, here, obviously, the apostle is talking about faith as the act of believing, placing one's trust and faith and confidence in God and upon what God has revealed. But the word faith is not always used subjectively. It is also used objectively. And when you attach the definite article the to it, it is using the term objectively. And when we say that something is objective, that's the opposite of subjective. It is not subject to something else. It is the object of something else. And the Bible uses the term faith objectively when it refers to not the act of believing, but rather when it refers to what is believed. Now here in Jude verse 3, the term faith is thus used objectively. Jude says that we are to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. He didn't say contend for your belief. He's saying contend for what is believed. Contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. Now, here, in fact, the term the faith is really a metonymy. It's a metonymy indicating the contents of the faith. In other words, Jude is telling us, contend for the things that we believe and the things that we practice. Well, that kind of brings us back to square one, so far as the dilemma of our day. And that is, what is it that we believe? What is it that we practice? Why do we believe what we do? And that, of course, elicits a number of responses from any number of people whom you might ask. Many years ago, when I was still in high school, there was a young lady that I took several classes with, and she was a devoutly religious young lady, and we differed on a number of very serious and major doctrinal issues, and we would discuss those in a very friendly way. We were close friends, and we would sort of debate across the aisle in the classroom if we had the opportunity. And so one day I asked her if I could go to her home one evening and sit down with her family and have a Bible study. Well, she agreed for that. She talked to her family, and the time was set, and I went over to their house. And they weren't quite finished with dinner. And she said, if you'll just sit down here in the living room for just a few moments, we'll put the food away And we'll come in here and we'll begin our Bible study. And she handed me a little paperback booklet that represented basically the beliefs of the denomination that she represented. And she said, if you'll take just a few minutes and read through this, this will tell you what we believe. Well, I didn't mean to be a smart aleck about it, maybe just a little bit. I knew her enough to be a smart aleck to her. And so I took out my little black leather Bible and I handed it to her. And I said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll read your little pink booklet if you'll take a few minutes and read my little black booklet, because this is what we believe. Well, she knew me well enough for me to get away with saying that. But really, tongue in cheek, I was expressing a great truth that delineates the Lord's people and the Lord's truth and the Lord's church from all of the religions of men. What do we believe? Not a confession of faith, not a catechism, not a creed, the Westminster Creed, the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, and on the list goes. What is it that we believe? Well, if I'm a New Testament Christian, I have to tell you I believe the Bible. And that's all there is to it. I believe the Bible. If I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I believe the Bible. If you ask what I believe about salvation, I'm going to have to tell you I believe the Bible. If you ask me what I believe about how to be saved, I'm going to have to tell you I believe the Bible. Well, that's not just rhetoric. I honestly believe we have to appeal to the Scriptures. Now, someone will turn around and say, well, our creed just represents what's in the Bible. To which my question will be, well, why then do you need a creed? Just go by the Bible. If your creed just says what the Bible says, then throw your creed away and just go by the Bible. Why do you need a creed? Well, people have creeds, you see, because they represent the distinct and peculiar beliefs of their man-made religion, their denomination. But you see, New Testament Christians subscribe simply to the teaching of the Scriptures. This is the faith that Jude is talking about here in Jude verse 3. The faith. Now, we want to learn some things about that faith tonight. And I want to take this statement that Jude makes here in Jude verse 3, made up of four words that we're going to consider. And I want to consider it word by word, line by line. And we're going to learn some things about this faith that Jude is talking about. And I want to begin with the end of the expression. And I want to talk about how the faith was delivered. That is, that tells me that the faith is authoritative, that the faith is something that did not originate with the church. It is not something that the church came up with. It is something that was delivered unto the church in order to believe and practice and contend for. Now, in fact, Jude uses that very phraseology when he says that the faith was once delivered unto the saints. It didn't originate with the saints. It was given to the saints. It was delivered unto them. Sometimes you'll hear some religious leader that will be maybe on some television program, some news program, and he'll be interviewed or he'll be asked about, quote, the church's position on some social issue or on some present controversy of the time. And he might say, well, it is the church's belief, or the church professes this, or the church teaches so on and so forth. Well, I say that they have the cart before the horse, because it really doesn't matter what the church teaches. It really doesn't matter what the church says about it. What matters is, what has the church been given from God to teach and to practice and to believe? It's not up to some council of men, whoever they may be and wherever they may have lived and whenever they may have lived, to convene and decide what the church is to believe and what the church is to practice and what the church is to follow. That's already been taken care of. The faith was delivered unto the saints. Well, where did it come from? And how was it delivered unto the church? How was the faith given to the church and revealed unto it? Well, through the process of inspiration. In fact, I'll go a little farther than that and say it was really through the process of revelation and inspiration. There's a little distinction to be made between those two concepts of revelation and inspiration. Revelation means that something has been disclosed that otherwise had not been disclosed to that particular person or group of people. In other words, before it was disclosed, it was a mystery, but at some point God reveals it unto them. Well, that's what happened to the apostles. The Holy Spirit revealed unto them the grand truths of the gospel, the veracity of the message of Jesus Christ. He revealed unto them through the Holy Spirit the will of God. But he didn't just merely want them to know the will of God. He didn't just merely want them to be privy to the things concerning salvation. He appointed them as apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the very ones through whom that would be made known to everybody else. And that's where the process of inspiration comes in. It was revealed unto them, but then through the process of inspiration, they made it known unto us. Now that word word inspiration literally means the breath of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul there says, all scripture or every scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, we could translate that or paraphrase that, I should say, to say that every scripture is the breath of God. When I speak, what does that mean? That means I have produced or I have vocalized, I have verbalized those words using what? Breath. You are hearing the product of breath coming from my lungs and passing over my vocal cords and out of my mouth. And thus the Apostle Paul is saying that every scripture is the breath of God. It is as God said it. It is as God spoke it, as God revealed it through the Holy Spirit. And I submit to you that it does not come through any other channel or in any other way or by any other means. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the apostle goes into some detail explaining this process. And here beginning in the first part of chapter 2 is defending his credentials as an apostle of Jesus Christ, in the sense that he is showing them the message that he first brought to them was not the product of his own ideas and the product of his own philosophies, but rather he stood in demonstration of the Spirit and power. In other words, the things that he was speaking to them were the things the Holy Spirit inspired him to preach, and he could prove that the Holy Spirit had inspired him to say those things because the Holy Spirit wrought his power by the very hands of the Apostle Paul, and those miracles that he and the other apostles and people of the first century were able to work confirmed the fact that the Holy Spirit was speaking in and through them. We later read, keep your finger right here in 1 Corinthians 2, you don't have to turn over unless you want to, but over in Hebrews chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaks of the fact that God bore them, speaking of the apostles, witness, God bore them witness with signs and wonders and miracles, things wrought by the Holy Spirit. And so that's what Paul means here in 1 Corinthians 2 when he says that he came not in verse 1 with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God. He said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. My preaching and my speech, verse 4, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Verse 5, so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now then, look down in verse 7. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Now this little word here, mystery, was a favorite of the Apostle Paul. And the word mystery there does not mean some sort of a puzzle that man is unable to decipher. It doesn't mean that it's so deep and so complicated and so convoluted that mortal mind can't understand it. That's not what he means by the word mystery. The word mystery means hidden or veiled. In other words, it was kept back. It was known only in the mind of God. Man did not know these things that were in the mind of God up until the time that God chose to reveal them. And that's what he means when he says, eye hath not seen, and ear hath not heard, and has never entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for those who love him. That's not a funeral passage. That's not talking about heaven. That's not talking about the things of the life which is to come. That's talking about the things pertaining to the life here and now. He's talking about the things that God prepared for our redemption and our salvation, the very plan that was laid from the foundation of the world involving the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And Paul says those things were a mystery. I had never seen it. Ear had never heard it. These things had never entered into the heart of man. But now it's different. Now God revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Be careful when you observe pronouns in the scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that means that even the little words in scripture are very significant and they're very powerful. They have a meaning. They are not used randomly. And when you read pronouns used in the scripture, pronouns have antecedents. That is, they refer to particular people. They don't necessarily refer to everybody. They refer to certain ones.
And throughout this particular context and others which we'll note in just a moment, the personal pronoun that Paul uses here, we, is referring to the Apostle Paul and others like him. It's referring to people who possess the same power and the same position and the same authority and served in the same role and function as the Apostle Paul did. He says, we speak the wisdom of God and the mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. And then verse 10, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The Spirit made these things known by revelation unto the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the apostles in turn revealed them unto us by the Holy Spirit, empowering them to preach and write as they did. Now look down in verse 11. He says, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. What does he mean by that? Well, it simply means that no man can know what's in the heart and mind of another man until he chooses to express or articulate it. You know, I could stand up here for the next 30 minutes expressionless and silent, mute, and you could look at me for 30 minutes. You don't have any idea what's in my mind. You don't have any idea what I'm thinking. But as soon as I open my mouth, hopefully you can understand the things that I'm trying to get across and explain to you or express unto you. I have to articulate those things in word or in deed. And so it is, Paul says, with the mind of God. No man knows the things within the spirit of man except the spirit of the man that is within him. And so it is with God. No man knows what is in the mind of God except for the Spirit of God, who thus communicated those things unto us through the miraculous work of the apostles. In other words, I can't go out and sit on a creek bank and somehow discern the will of God. I can't just go out here and supposedly commune with nature and discern the will of God for my life. It does not come through dreams and intuitions and feelings and instincts. God had to make known and reveal those things through his Holy Spirit to those men whom he appointed to be the ones who would preach and write those things down for the church of all ages. That's how the faith was once and for all delivered unto the saints. You know, there are two kinds of revelation. There's natural revelation and there's supernatural revelation. Now, natural revelation, yes, occurs in nature. That is, God reveals himself in nature. The psalmist said in Psalm 19, one of my favorite psalms of all, the psalmist said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork, and day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge, and there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And what he's saying in that psalm is that the sun and the moon and the planets and the stars, they are celestial evangelists that parade around this planet every 24 hours, shouting in every language known to man, there is a God. And I can behold these things, and God reveals his existence, and God reveals his power, and God reveals even his infinite might and creative wisdom in all of these things. And if I am a very wise man, I'm going to see these things and come to the conclusion that God exists and that God is. But that's as far as it goes. Because though I may come to appreciate that God exists and God is and God is powerful and God is wise, I don't know his mind. It takes supernatural revelation in order for the will of God to be made known, to be communicated. Well, that's where the Holy Spirit came in. That's where the Holy Spirit came down and filled the apostles in the first century and inspired them of the things that God wanted us to know. He revealed to us the terms of the faith of Jesus Christ through them. They not only preached it in the world in which they lived, they wrote it down for our world today. And therefore, when I pick up this book right here, when I pick up this copy of the Scriptures, and I not only read it, but I mingle it with obedient faith, then God's will becomes known. And God's will becomes apparent to me. And I can therefore follow it. And I can be in harmony with the will of God. The faith is that which was delivered unto the saints. Now that makes it an authoritative faith. Because it was delivered through men who had authority. Let me ask you a question. Who is the foundation of the church? Who is the foundation of the church? Now, most people, many people,
would hasten without hesitation to say, well, of course, Jesus is the foundation of the church. You know that's really not true. The Bible says that Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the church. But Paul said in the second chapter of Ephesians that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In other words, Jesus selected the apostles. Jesus selected them, and he endowed them supernaturally so that they could function in this role as apostles, and that vested within them authority that belonged to them that does not belong to any other man then, now, or to be. In fact, the apostles still possess authority in the church. Now, there are no living apostles today, because an apostle had to be one who saw the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. We learn that in Acts chapter 1. The apostles of Christ were the ones who were chosen by Jesus Christ, personally selected by Jesus Christ, and they could therefore testify to an unbelieving world of the fact that Jesus was risen from the dead, because they saw with their own eyes him in his resurrected state. And so therefore, that qualified them to be one of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, when Jesus selected them as his apostles, and he endowed them with spiritual power and inspiration as his apostles, that put them on seats of authority within his kingdom. That's why back in the book of Matthew, is it the 19th chapter, where Jesus said that they would sit upon thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The apostles, in other words, would judge the church. How? Because of the seat of authority that Christ would put them in by essence of who they were and the power that he had vested within them and the position that they occupied. And they possessed power and authority in a position that no man in the church then besides them occupied, and no man today occupies. This allowed them to lay hold of certain titles and descriptions that do not belong to men, whether they be preachers of the gospel or elders or leaders of the church today. There is a distinction to be made. One such title is found over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, or actually I'll begin in verse 17. Paul says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What is the ministry of reconciliation? Well, it's the very ministry of reconciling men to God. What does that? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says he's committed unto us this ministry of reconciliation. He sent us out into the world through the gospel to reconcile men to the Lord. Now, in verse 19, we're going to see a little bit more about what he means by ministry of reconciliation here in a moment. Verse 19, he says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us, note the personal pronoun, committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we, same antecedent as us, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ stead, be ye reconciled unto God. Here the apostle says, we have been made ambassadors of Jesus Christ. He has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean, that we all as Christians are out here and about the world representing Jesus Christ and serving as his ambassadors out here in the world? No, Paul's not talking about Christians in general. He's talking about these men who occupied the authoritative office of apostle. Why? Well, what's an ambassador? We know what ambassadors are even in the world today. We still send ambassadors all over the world. But ambassadors particularly have the type of rank and title and position and authority that Paul has in mind when you consider a monarchy, a kingship. A king has ambassadors. He has his men, just like a king back then did, and just like King Jesus did. A king has ambassadors that he dispatches to represent him in the affairs of state. Now, even here in our republic form of government, we appoint ambassadors, and the ambassadors do what? They go all around the world, and they represent us and our interests within foreign nations. And they are vested with the authority of this country in order to do that. Did you know that ambassadors even had, under the time of Christ, in a monarchy, that ambassadors had the power to make binding agreements on behalf of the king? They stood in the place of the king. They stood in the stead of the king. They could make binding agreements for the king.
Well, who would Paul then be referring to when he speaks of ambassadors of Christ? Well, you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18? He told Peter and the others who would be his apostles. He said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And what? Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, the things that they would preach, and they didn't just branch out on their own and preach what they wanted to preach. They preached as the Holy Spirit guided them to preach. But when they preached those things that they were preaching had been bound in heaven and loosed in heaven. You see, they served as ambassadors of King Jesus. Now, friend, though maybe in a sense of influence, we represent the interests of King Jesus and his kingdom, and we need to be careful to guard our influence among others and so forth. That's not what Paul's talking about in this passage. In this passage, he's talking about the place of authority that these apostles occupied as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, reconciling the world unto himself by the gospel that he had placed within them to preach. Men today are still reconciled unto God by the gospel preached by the apostles, by the gospel contained in this book. And friends, it's not my gospel. It's not your gospel. It is not my message. Sometimes we talk about preacher preaching a message. Well, we're preaching a message. We're preaching the message, but I don't have a message. I'm just preaching the message. Message has already been given. Message has already been revealed. And it's right here. And if I'm a faithful steward of that message, then that means I'm simply preaching what is contained in this book. I don't have authority to preach anything else. And you have no obligation to believe or adhere to anything that I or any other preacher says if it's not proven from the book. Now you say, what difference does all of this make? Makes a tremendous difference, because it puts the authority where it belongs, and that's in the book and not in men today. The faith was delivered unto the saints. It is an authoritative faith. Now, building upon that, let's back up one word. It is not only an authoritative faith, it is also a historical faith. Paul says that we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. In fact, I'm told that that would be better translated, once for all, or once for all time delivered unto the saints. It is strange to me how that we stumble over some of the most simple words and concepts in the Bible. Like many other preachers, I have a rather large library, and a lot of that library is dedicated to studies of Greek and Hebrew. I have a number of Greek lexicons. I have a number of commentaries that were written by scholarly men who have studied original languages. And it astounds me, as much as we admire and respect their scholarship and appreciate the contributions they make to biblical scholarship, it astounds me that men that can have a list of degrees that long after their name and can define and give you the nuances of this Greek word and that Hebrew word and what tense it is used in and how it is used and must be applied in this passage as opposed to that passage. And they know all of that, and yet in their own theology they can stumble over some of the most simple words in language. You know what one of the hardest words in theological language is today? It's not the word propitiation. Not the word atonement. You know what the most difficult word, I think, in theology today is for multitudes of people? The one Jude uses right here. Once. One. In fact, if you'll just examine what's all going on in religion and has been going on in religion for a long, long time, you're going to find that more problems are caused because people either don't understand or don't want to understand what the word one means. More problems have arisen in religion and in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ because people don't want to respect the word one. When the Bible says there's one, we want to make more than one out of it. When the Bible refers to something in the singular, we somehow want to make that plural. But yet the Bible says one. The Bible says once. Jude says that the faith was once, or once for all time, delivered unto the saints. What does that mean? Well, it's illustrated. Let's let Paul illustrate it. Over in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the Apostle Paul there is recounting his many experiences as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He talks about his trials and his ordeals as an apostle, the ordeals that he went through in defending the faith. And you recall he talked about the fact that he had been persecuted, how he had been shipwrecked thrice, and how he had spent a night and a day in the deep, and so on and so forth. And in the midst of all of that, Paul says, once was I stoned. Now that doesn't mean what the young people today think it means. That means that they literally picked up rocks and they pelted the apostle, or they are trying to kill him. They stoned Stephen. They threw rocks at him until he died. And that's what Paul means when he says, once was I stoned. Well, let's suppose we could have a conversation with Paul and say, now, Paul, tell us about that again. How many times were you stoned? Well, they stoned me once. Oh, Paul, I thought you'd been stoned. You mean they never... Well, yes, weren't you listening? I was stoned one time. Oh, so you mean you were stoned twice? Well, no, I was stoned once. You mean, Paul, that you were stoned everywhere you went? That they tried to kill you every place you were by stoning you today? No, I was stoned one time, Paul says. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, the Hebrew writer so famously said, as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Oh, I see. So I'm never going to die? Well, yes, once it has been appointed unto us to die. Oh, okay. So that means I'm going to die twice? No, you're going to die one time. Oh, you mean I'm just going to keep dying over and over and over and over and over again? No, you're going to die one time. Well, let's try it on for size. Jude says that we are to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Oh, okay. So I see. We're still kind of waiting on the faith to be fully revealed. You mean we're just kind of getting a little bit here and a little bit there, and we really don't have all of it, and no man can really understand and know the truth today, and we're just sort of groping along here and doing the best we can to one day it's all finally made known and all made plain. No. Jude says the faith has been revealed. Jude says the faith was once delivered. Okay. So you mean it was delivered once through Jesus and his apostles 2,000 years ago? And then some more came 1,800 years later when Joseph Smith received his revelation? No. The faith was once delivered unto the saints. And I'll tell you tonight, there is much division in religion. And there are many religious organizations that exist tonight on the very basis of supposed progressive modern day supernatural revelation. They would have no claim to existence if they did not claim to have received some extra biblical revelation in modern times. I just, for example, mention one of them. Joseph Smith claimed that he was the recipient of a revelation. To make a very long story short, someone may ride up to your house on a bicycle today and knock on your door and try to present you with what is called another testament of Jesus Christ. In other words, this was supposedly a revelation that came later to, and we are supposedly to accept this revelation alongside and in addition to the revelation that was given through Jesus Christ and his apostles 2,000 years ago. There was another one that came about a long time ago. There was a woman by the name of Ellen G. White. Now, Ellen G. White claimed that God took her to heaven and showed her a vision. She claimed the Lord took her to heaven and let her see the Ten Commandments. And she says that she saw a halo around the commandment to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And that God told her, he commissioned her to come back to earth and tell what she had seen in that vision. And she began a movement. She founded a denomination. And you know what their teaching is? That Christians are to observe the Sabbath day today. Now, Paul didn't teach Christians to observe the Sabbath day as a day of worship or rest or anything else. That belonged to the law of Moses. That was under the old covenant that was delivered to Moses upon Mount Sinai. And in fact, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says that Christ blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. What's he talking about? He goes right on down to say, therefore let no man judge you in this and that and the other. And one of the things he mentions is Sabbath days. Well, let men judge you by the Sabbath. Why? Because that's been nailed to the cross. But Ellen G. White comes along and says, oh no, we are to be observing the Sabbath. Saturday is the day of worship, not Sunday, not the first day of the week, as we read in Acts 20 and verse 7. Where did she get that? Well, she would tell you the Lord revealed that to her. Brother Foy Wallace made an observation about that a long time ago, and I'm going to credit him. I don't want the credit for this. He said that it was strange to him that the Lord took Ellen G. White to heaven and showed her such a thing and told her to come back to earth to tell, when the only other time that Foy Wallace remembered the Lord taking somebody in New Testament times to heaven was the Apostle Paul himself, who was caught up into paradise, into the third heaven, and the Bible says what he saw was unlawful to utter. And Paul said it's strange to him that someone as great and notable as the Apostle Paul could go to heaven and be told not to tell what he saw, but God would take Ellen G. White there and tell her to come back and shout from the housetops what she saw. And he says the only difference he could tell was that Ellen G. White was a woman. The Lord knew she'd tell anyhow. Well, I don't know about that. But I do know that Ellen G. White claimed something that the apostles did not preach. She claimed something, claiming to have received it by divine revelation, that not only is not in the New Testament, it's contrary to the New Testament. You hear preachers all the time who claim, well, the Lord showed me this, or the Lord laid this on my heart. Have you noticed how many times the Lord lays something on their heart? It involves you reaching for your credit card or your checkbook. But the Lord revealed this, the Lord showed this, the Lord said that, the Lord gave me this dream, the Lord gave me this vision. And then, of course, the largest so-called Christian religion in all the earth tonight is headed by a man who claims to be the sole representative of Jesus Christ upon the earth. He claims to be the vicar of Christ. In other words, he claims to be infallible in theological and religious matters. He is the sole representative of Jesus, so he claims. And the doctrine of this institution changes down through the years, and it evolves, and it is molded and shaped, as we've seen certainly in the last few years, based upon what this man, the Pope, decrees. Well, what are we to think about all of that? What are we to think about these claims that modern-day preachers and religious leaders make about extra-biblical revelation? Jude says the faith was once and for all delivered unto the saints. And Paul in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, said, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he says, if even an angel from heaven preaches another gospel unto you than that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And of course, someone will say, well, what God revealed to me is the same thing that's in the Bible. I can prove my revelation by the Bible. Well, my question to that would be, if you can prove your revelation from the Bible, why did you need the revelation? Just go to the Bible. You see, the idea of revelations, supernatural revelations, extra-biblical revelations, have been used by many down through the years to create addendums to the gospel and the faith of Jesus Christ, and to justify beliefs and practices that were not authored and revealed and delivered by the authoritative apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. The faith is not something that is progressively being revealed. The faith has been revealed. It is an authoritative faith. It is a historical faith. And finally, let me say that it is a dogmatic faith. Now that word right there sends up a red flag with a lot of folks today. In fact, we're living in an age of the world when it's considered very unfashionable and to be out of line to be dogmatic about anything. But I want to say tonight without reservation that the faith once delivered is a dogmatic faith. Now, I make a great mistake if I become dogmatic about what I think. And if I become dogmatic about my opinions and how I feel about this and how I feel about that. But it's not a mistake. In fact, the Bible urges us as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ to stand up and to stand tall and to be dogmatic about the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. Dogmatic does not mean hateful. Dogmatic does not mean rude. Dogmatic does not mean arrogant. Dogmatic does not mean my way or the highway, but it does mean the Lord's way and only the Lord's way. It means what the faith says, we believe and we practice. And what the faith doesn't say, we leave it alone. We speak where the Bible speaks, and we stay silent where the Bible is silent. If any man speak, Peter said in 1 Peter 4:11, let him speak as what? The oracles of God. An oracle is something spoken. If any man speak, let him speak as God has spoken. The faith once delivered is a dogmatic faith. The Bible guards the faith because it alone reveals the faith. It makes known the will of God, and there's no other way to know the will of God, and we are to contend for that will of God that has already been revealed within the faith. Let me remind you again, in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, Paul says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men and be strong." 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words. Well, where do we get those sound words? Paul says, which thou hast heard of me. You see, the army of the Lord must have soldiers who will stand strong and true for what the scriptures teach, for the faith that has been once and for all delivered unto the saints. There is no room for compromisers and Benedict Arnolds in the army of the Lord. But those who will reject uncertain sounds, who will reject new revelations, and who will stand simply upon a thus saith the Lord, the faith that was once and for all time delivered unto the saints. Now, why was this such an urgent message of the Apostle Jude? Jude tells him, he says, when I wrote to you, I wanted to write to you the common salvation. I intended to write to you and talk to you about lovely things upon which we can agree and upon which we can all glory. But he says, I found it needful to write unto you and exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith. Why? He says in verse 4, because there are certain men crept in unawares. That means they privately came in. They slipped in the side door. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men. What were they doing? Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, even denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they were twisting and they were perverting the gospel. They were taking the gospel and they were taking the wonderful message of God's grace and God's goodness and God's love and God's forbearance. And they were taking that doctrine and that message and they were twisting it and perverting it to use it as a cloak to cover their immorality, to use it as a cloak in order to continue in their sinful life and their hedonistic ways. And they tried to cover it by the grace of God without repentance. Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. And that's our martial call from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords tonight. Well, you've been patient, you've been kind tonight, and maybe there's one here that has never obeyed the gospel. We never want to close a service such as this without affording heaven's precious opportunity to come to Jesus and be saved through his blood and through obedience to his truth. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you would repent of your past sins. Would you be willing to confess the name of Jesus before all gather tonight?